So if you've got your Bible with you, you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're continuing our series in Hebrews this morning, and we'll just be looking at a faith that's willing to let go, And we're just going to read three verses this morning, and that's Hebrews 11 and verses 17 to 19. There they are on the screen if you want to read them off there, but if you've got your Bibles, it might be a better place to read them. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back. There's a story of a six-year-old little girl who was studying 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 as a memory verse. And I expect you all know what that is. But for those who don't, I'll tell you, it is to obey is better than sacrifice. One day she observed her three-year-old sister misbehaving and being disobedient, and she immediately applied the verse to her. She said, Christy, if you don't obey, you're going to be sacrificed. But there are in this passage, joking aside, some very serious questions that surround what's going on in this story in Genesis, in Hebrews chapter 11, which is a throwback to Genesis chapter 22. And I don't think that whilst we need to ask those questions, they're very important to us, we need to start with Genesis chapter 22. So go back in your Bible to the beginning. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11 if you like, and we'll go back to Genesis 22 and the very beginning of this. I'm only going to read two verses because it's a huge story in a way with masses of facets that we could look at. So we're just going to read verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 22. And it says this, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And then God said, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. Now, you might have some very interesting questions about this. I do, personally. Why does God do this? Is perhaps the largest. And another one would be, what kind of God would do this? Interesting and important questions. What is God looking for when he does this? What kind of God is doing this? It's a constant question that we will be asked. And they're hugely important questions because the answer to these questions will shape the relationship that we will ever have with God. The way we will respond to him when he calls on us will be shaped by this kind of passage. And what kind of God does this? It's hard, isn't it? It's an almighty hard question or command that God gives to Abraham. And Abraham's left in no doubt, is he, about what God has asked him to do. Take your son. Well, you know, got a choice of two here. Ishmael, Isaac, your only son. That's narrowing it down. The son you love. And then, to make it more plain, Isaac. There is no doubt in the mind of Abraham, he couldn't have mistaken the child for another child, could he? He couldn't have mistaken the child for Ishmael or the child of a servant or another child he just happened to see going along. He has this one son, Isaac. Now, I know in Islam, for example, they believe that Ishmael is the one who was taken up the Mount of Moriah. But the Old Testament text is very, very clear on this, that it's the son of the promise that is affected here. The promise of God to Abraham and Sarah. And there's only one that affects both of them, and that's Isaac. And he says to him, go and sacrifice him. And in doing that, in saying, take this promise, the promise that I've given you, the promise you've been waiting for all your lives, and go and sacrifice him on a mountain, would for some people cause them great turmoil in terms of how they see God and how they work with God. And you can see why some people say God is capricious and that God is cruel, giving a promise, then changing his mind and taking that promise away. That gift that was given to an elderly couple of life. This for Abraham and Sarah is a dreadful moment. They don't know what's going to happen next. It's a threefold death. It's the death of their innocent, precious child. It's the death of Abraham's future. And it's the death of Sarah's joy in that she'd waited her whole life for a child. And the story has to create legitimate questions. And the interesting thing is that the Bible doesn't brush it all under the carpet. You know, if I was writing this, I'd like to leave some of this stuff out. You know, Peter, who makes loads of mistakes, leave that out. Make airbrush it, you know. You know how they take a photograph of a model and they'll airbrush it so that the model looks, has no wrinkles, no crinkles, no spots, nothing. You'd want to do that with the Bible, but the Bible's not like that. It takes these things, and rather than being a footnote or hidden away in a backwater of the Bible, Abraham, that central figure, is taken, and he's put on a pedestal in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and our minds are drawn back again and again to this particular story. And they don't seem to have a problem with it in the way that sometimes we have a problem with it. They don't see it as being a problem. So was there something wrong with them? Or is there something wrong with the way that we understand this passage, its meaning, and its outcome? I want to say a few things about it this morning. I haven't got much time, but I will go like the clappers. Okay. First of all, faith does involve evidence. The first thing to say here, as I said before, is that this passage is not a passage in isolation. You haven't got God appeared to Abraham, who'd never met with God before, and God said, I'll take your son and sacrifice him. That's not what's happening here. We so easily get caught up in the belief that Abraham was this guy who made this massive breakthrough into the presence of God, and everything was changed for him, and he lived out his life for God. It was a process. It was a journey. He didn't have super faith. He wasn't super Christian or super faith man in the Old Testament because he wouldn't have been a Christian. Nor was he nuts. Took risks. You know, it was bungee jumping one week, doing something the next week. And there are many people, you know, who will say to you in your Christian life, or if they haven't already, I wish I had faith like yours, don't they? Has anyone ever said that to you? I wish I had faith like yours. The classic is, I wish I had faith like yours, but I think too much. Well, that's kind of a veiled insult, isn't it? That's like saying, I respect your faith, but I'm not that gullible. You know, actually, Abraham neither is a super faith guy, nor is he nuts. As I've said before, it's part of a progression of faith where God proves himself faithful over and over and over again. Abraham's not taken a blind leap of faith. His walk with God is a step that comes out from the last step that he took, where God proved himself faithful. In part, our faith is on the basis of previous experience, isn't it? Any aspect of faith. I mean, I can go out and cross Barrack Road, can't I? I'll go outside, cross Barrack Road. That's not Barrack Road, but out there, it's something similar out there, isn't there? Do I do it blindly? Do I take a blind leap of faith, dash through the doors, dash across the road? Or is it based on evidence of what I need to do that surrounds? Because I'm always going to cross that road in faith. I take care to cross that road, don't I? I look for unseen traffic or unforeseen traffic. What's the traffic doing as it's approaching? Is it going faster than the limit? Is it on the limit? I use my judgment. Is it, you know, what speed are they doing? Is an ambulance coming? I know where the safe places are to cross and where they're not so safe. Pelican Crossing or the bit with the island outside a home base. Safer places than straight out the door, straight across the road. Of course, I can't know that it's absolutely safe. I do have to use faith to cross the road. I mean, someone could have gone out there with a load of super glue and just glued the entire road surface. And I go dashing out there, I could look both ways, and then I walk across and I'm stuck in the middle of the road because someone's put super glue on there. Or a meteorite could land and make a massive crater in the middle. Could. But I didn't take a blind leap of faith crossing the road. But I did use faith to cross the road. And Abraham, in a way, uses faith. But it's not faith from nothing. It's faith from his experience of God already. And the same's true for us. God's not called us to do crazy stuff. If you've come in here this morning thinking, God is going to call me to do crazy stuff like preach on a bus or something, he won't take you there like that. We don't do blind leaps of faith. Our faith journey is one that takes us deeper into God on a day-by-day basis. My step of faith today is based on my experience of God and steps of faith yesterday and the day before and the day before that. But for other people who have no faith, they look at my faith and think, he's just crazy. Or he's super Christian. Or God's unfair to make him do that kind of stuff. You see, our faith is based on evidence. And our faith is also relational. Krish Kandahar says this: when God asked Abraham to do the impossible, there is a narrative and a relational context. Abraham had heard how many times from God. He knew firsthand of God's power, of God's ability to intervene, of God's kindness, of God's patience, and too, of God's unusual ways of working. You see, Abraham is immersed in a relationship with a God who's come to know, he's come to know, so that when apparently bad things happen, he knows there's something more going on underneath. You know, as a young child, my mother took me to a house in Winton, in Wimborne Road, and in that house was a couple of people. And one of those people stabbed me. What a horrendous thing to happen. How mean of my mother to take me to a house and have me stabbed. I cried a lot. She comforted me and took me home. Why does she do that? What a horrible mother. Fancy allowing her child to be stabbed by strangers, but I trusted her. I allowed myself to be comforted because she wasn't regularly in the habit of having me stabbed. The fact that the old house was the doctor's and that I'd gone for my vaccinations and that her hurting me also protected me didn't mean anything to me at the time. I didn't understand what was going on. But she did it because she loved me. And she didn't want me to die or suffer from diseases that might have preempted my death or done something else. I had a relationship with her as a child that was based on trust and knowing her love for me. Her character was love. And so I could trust her even though sometimes it didn't look like love. My mother was not cold-hearted and capricious. The third thing about Abraham in this passage when it comes to faith is that it engages our brains. See, in Hebrews 11 it says, Abraham reasoned that God, .. Abraham reasoned in terms of what was going on. I'm sure on his three-day journey he had a lot to think about with his son in tow. Firewood on the donkey, looking for this place that he was going to go and sacrifice. But I'm sure he reasoned in the light of all he'd found out about God and all the evidence that he gathered and the relationship that he had built, that God was doing something more than it looked like on the surface. After all, God had promised. Not only that, God had promised that Isaac would be the answer. Not only that, but God had already done some pretty incredible, impossible things for him. So it would be reasonable for him to reason that God could do more. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it? Can God do more for us? Of course we can be upset that God tests Abraham or anyone else around us, but actually it is important that Abraham is tested. I don't know if you ever thought of it this way, but when God tests, I wonder what he's testing. Is he testing Abraham, or is he testing his own work in Abraham? In the case of Abraham in this passage, the test comes to illuminate, to light up that person who Abraham has become. But it's not a person that Abraham has become by himself. It's what God has made of Abraham. And I don't think that God has tested how much Abraham has changed himself, but how much God has changed him. And there's a big difference there. God tests his own work, not Abraham's works. And any failure, then, is not Abraham's failure, but God's work in progress in Abraham that's being tested there. I don't know if you know this. The word test here, does anyone know what it means? It means this: to sniff or to smell. God sniffs Abraham. That means that the Lord is lifting up Abraham to see if the scent of everything he's poured into him is producing something wonderful, or whether Abraham has actually turned away from God in all of that. Imagine baking up some bread. We baked some bread yesterday. Whole house smells lovely when you bake bread. Except if it goes wrong, it can smell quite horrible. I hear many people who say, "My life stinks." Well, it doesn't have to, does it? If we let God put his ingredients into our lives, it can smell rather wonderful. God has placed into him something wonderful. And then when he tests him, the smell that comes up is also rather wonderful. The test of Abraham was not about sacrificing Isaac. It was to see how much of the love and faithfulness and promise and care that God has already invested in Abraham will spring back out of him. All the stuff that God has poured into him, and then adding pressure, see how that has changed him. For Abraham, the journey's been long. He's traveled for miles, and he's experienced God leading and shaping and training him. It's time to test that sometime. And when we get to Genesis chapter 22, the question that God is asking is not, how can I catch out Abraham and humiliate him? Instead, the question is this: how deep does all this stuff I've poured into him go? And that's a great question for us. How deep has all the love and care and goodness that God has poured into us go? And when God tests us, how do we smell? I could ask you to ask the person next to you, but I think that might be unfair. I suppose lastly, the big question is this: does Abraham know what God is doing? I don't think he does. I think he has a clue, but I don't think he does. You see, this is very interesting for us because we stand in the Abraham Genesis 22, 1-2 moment, don't we, rather than the end of the story when we know what's happened. We have a clue about what's going to happen, but we have no idea how we're going to get there, nor the journey that we're going to face as we walk along it. And I kind of like that. I think that's helpful for me. And what Abraham knows is this: he knows that the path of God may not be easy. We know that too, don't we? The path of God is not always easy. He knows that the path that God is leading him down is sometimes confusing, and we know that too, don't we? Sometimes we find life very confusing. He knows that sometimes God leads him down the weird paths and things that don't make sense alongside everything else. And sometimes we know that too, don't we? That we go down weird stuff, and God takes us down weird stuff, and we wonder why we're there. But he knows this as well. He knows that God knows what he's doing. And he knows that God's not going to lead him out and abandon him. And he knows that God is a God with a certain character. And God has Abraham has learned to trust that character in God to such an extent that he's willing to let everything go because his faith is in God, not on his stuff that he's left behind, not on his family. It's in God alone. To such an extent, he trusts in God. He's willing to let it all go, no matter what God says, no matter what God does. You see, the primary value that Abraham has learned is that he can trust God because God is always, always, always good. And we can trust him because he's always, always good. Always good. And it doesn't matter what the path's like, the confusion we feel, the difficulty that's thrown up by life, or the weirdness in which we find ourselves. He is good. He will always be good. And because of that, we can always let go and let God. Let's just pray and ask God to fill us with his word this morning to us. Father, we thank you this morning that you have spoken into our lives through the life of Abraham. And Lord, we don't always understand what you're doing. And in Abraham's situation, you were doing something remarkable and wonderful, but he didn't know it at the time. He just trusted you. And he walked each step based on the last step towards you. And we pray, Lord, that today we too will walk in that way. One step at a time, walking towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.